far in our survey of the life of Christ according to the gospel accounts, we have had an introduction to the theme in general. We've talked about the nativity, infancy, early childhood of Christ. And now what we're going to do is take a moment in order to put the next events that we have of Christ's life, which would be his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. In order to put that in context, we're going to take a moment to look at the ministry of St. John the Baptist and the baptism that he gave, the baptism of repentance that he gave, and then talk about Christ's baptism and the meaning that that has for us in the church, at least some aspects of it. There are so many things that can be said about Christ's baptism. We're only going to touch on a few things. But we'll look at that, and then, depending on our time this evening, we'll see whether or not we get beyond that. But our next topic after that would be to look at the beginning of Christ's ministry. While only St. Matthew and St. Luke contain in their gospel narratives dealings with the ancestry of Christ, with his birth, his childhood, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present very detailed accounts of the Lord's public ministry. And each account begins with a description of the relationship between the ministry of John the Baptist and the mission of Christ. And here are a few things that we know about John that are, I know this is the life of Christ according to the gospel account, but here are some things that we know about John the Forerunner, John the Baptist, from extra-biblical, from ancient Christian traditional sources. John was, we know, a cousin of, and some of these are corroborated in the scriptures, but John, we know, is a cousin of Jesus's, through his mother Elizabeth. His mother Elizabeth was the daughter of Zoya, and Zoya was the sister of Christ's grandmother, Anna, Joachim and Anna. She was Zoya, the mother of Elizabeth, was Anna's sister. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was a priest in the lineage of Abijah, which can we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. So he comes from a priestly lineage. And John's mother, Elizabeth, descends from the daughters of Aaron. And we read about that in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. So consequently, John held the priesthood of Aaron, both from his father's side and from his mother's side, from both parents. And this certainly gave to him the authority to perform the baptisms of cleansing and purification, which he did practice in the Jordan River. We know, again, corroborated by the scriptures, his birth took place about 6 months before that of Jesus'. And according to the gospel account, it was there are a couple of things we can say about it. It was expected and anticipated by prophecy. We read about that in Matthew chapter 3. And then when you look at the Old Testament, you read about that in Isaiah, and you read about that in Malachi. So it was expected by prophecy. It was foretold by an angel to his father Zacharias when he was in the temple. And his father Zacharias, when he was told by the angel that his son was going to be born, and it was a miraculous birth because they were unable to give birth to a child, when he was told this, Zacharias lost the power of speech because of his lack of belief, his unbelief over the prophesied miraculous birth of his son. And we know again from the scriptures, from Luke chapter 1, that speech was restored to Zacharias on the occasion of John's circumcision. So that was a long time for Zacharias to be without speech. John was very likely a Nazarite from his birth. This is corroborated in some sense from the scriptures if you look at Luke chapter 1 verse 15. Now a Nazarite was a Jew who took an ascetic vow, as was described in the book of Numbers chapter 6 verses 1 through 21. The term Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means consecrated or separated. So consecrated, separated, set apart for God. And the Nazarite, according to Numbers chapter 6, was, quote, holy unto the Lord. And he was to keep himself ritually clean. So he could not be near, touch, anywhere close to, in the proximity of anything that was unclean during the time that he maintained his vow. The regulations that applied to a Nazarite were very similar to, agreed with the types of ritual cleanliness that were required of the high priest. When a priest was elected to serve as the high priest, the ritual cleanliness that he had to maintain and the ritual cleanliness that a Nazarite held to were very similar. And we read about that in Leviticus, and we read about it in Ezekiel as well. But this vow required of the man, and then much later on in the Hellenistic period of Jewish history, of women too who might take the vow, it required of them to observe the following. Three main things that we can say. First of all, to abstain from wine, vinegar, which was made from wine, grapes, raisins, and all intoxicants. So that's basically the category there, is intoxicants. That's the first thing they were supposed to abstain from or observe. That first rule was abstinence from intoxicants. The second was to refrain from cutting one's hair and one's beard in the case of men. And the third was to avoid corpses, even if they were members of one's own family. The vow usually would take place for a fixed period of time, so it might be 30 days, it might be 90 days, it might be 100 days or whatever. And at that time, during this time that he takes his vow, the man would make sacrifices that would include the sacrifice of a lamb. Think about the Christ, the sacrificed lamb. A ewe, a ram. There would be an offering of a basket of bread and cakes. Think about the bread that we have in the Eucharist. And there are cases where parents would make this vow for his or her child. And then the child would observe them for up to the entirety of their life. Now what we see with John, and this is indicated to us by Luke, what we see from John is that he was very likely a Nazarite from his birth, because we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that when the angel announced John's birth, he foretells that, quote, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." So that's very similar to what we just read as far as what they observe. "And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And the implication is that it was a lifelong vow, Nazarite vow for John. You can refer to Luke chapter 7, verse 33 as well with regard to that. Now, living as a Nazarite, John spent his early years out in the mountainous tracts of Judea, between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, and then he came and he began his ministry. And we know again from the scriptures as well as from extra biblical texts that he led a very simple life. He observed the vow of the Nazarite. He wore what we read in the scriptures being camel hair. So it was rope fiber clothing. They would take the camel's hair, they would make out of it a rope fiber and make the clothing out of that. And that is what he wore. And he ate locusts and wild honey, we read in the scriptures. So everything about the type of life that John the Baptist lived leading up to his ministry and during the period of his ministry indicates to us that he was most likely a Nazarite or had a vow that was very similar to that of the Nazarites. And that it was a lifelong vow, not one for 30 days, 90 days, 100 days, but a lifelong vow. And part of the reason for that is because John himself appears to have understood, we see this in the biblical account, he appears to have understood that his vow was in fulfillment of the prophecy of being a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. He understood that he was to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. And that is precisely what he taught as well. We'll say something about that in a moment. But the distinction between John's form of asceticism and perhaps that of others is it makes him for us a transitional figure in salvation history. He was, and first of all, we can say that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the first of the New Testament prophets, the first of the New Covenant prophets. We just said he was an ascetic. But he was an ascetic who then came and he lived in the midst of people because he came and he ministered. He came and he had a mission that he fulfilled. And that was to be the prophetic forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ. And we know from Matthew and from Mark and from Luke that he was sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of the Messiah. Now the Jews at the time, and I talked about this before, but the Jews at this time were expecting the Messiah to come. And they also knew from Old Testament prophecy that to expect that the prophet Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And so people were looking for not only the Messiah, but also the prophet Elijah, because he was to announce the advent of the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we read in the prophets. Now, it's because of this that in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the work of John the Baptist during his ministry is associated with the end time mission of Elijah. He's equated with Elijah by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They recognize that there was a prophecy expecting the prophet to come, and that when John came, he fulfilled that prophecy. He was like Elijah, like unto Elijah. He was a new Elijah, a second Elijah. and that he was in fact the one who was to fulfill those prophecies. And so when they talk about him, they speak about him in Old Testament terms as they would have with regard to Elijah. As we've already noted, according to the Gospels, John wore this camel's hair clothing and a leather belt about his waist. Another aspect about this, the reason that the Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, point this out, is that this was what Elijah wore. If you were to go back and you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 1 and read there the description of Elijah, what Elijah wore and what the Gospels describe John as having worn are the same thing in effect. Luke tells us that John was sent before Jesus also. That was in Matthew and in Mark. Luke tells us that John was sent before Jesus, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all allude to or speak directly to this understanding that John was the one to fulfill the prophecies that anticipated the coming of Elijah, that he was the new Elijah. John began preaching. He lived in the wilderness, and he came out and he began to preach and to begin to baptize at the Jordan River in the late 20s of the first century. And as we read in the scriptures, people flocked to him from all over, from everywhere. And there were two components to his message. He warned of the day of judgment, which would precede the advent of the coming of the kingdom of God. So it was a message of warning. The kingdom is going to come, and this is a warning to you, because you need to repent, you need to prepare. And that is the second aspect of it. It was a call to his fellow Jews to repent. So he warned them that the coming of the kingdom of God was at hand, and that the day of judgment would precede it. And therefore, repent. And the way he did this in very specific, personal, particular sorts of ways. He called all of them in general to turn away from evil and turn toward God. But if you look at the passages that are more detailed, he denounced the Sadducees and the Pharisees as being a brood of vipers. He warned them not to assume that their heritage somehow gave them special standing, special privilege in the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself did the same thing later on in his ministry. He warned tax collectors and soldiers against extortion and plunder. So he was very particular in the way that he proclaimed this message of the judgment day, the coming of the kingdom of God, therefore repent. And his doctrine, his manner of life, as we said, it brought people all out to see him. They heard what he had to say. They recognized him as being a holy man, and they were baptized by him. And his baptism was a baptism seeking God's forgiveness and seeking repentance. It was a baptism of repentance out of a desire for forgiveness of sins. We don't know, at least from the gospel account, what the actual manner of baptism was that he used or how it came into practice or existence. But it's a good bet that he didn't create something out of thin air. Right? The baptism that John used to baptize for forgiveness of sins and repentance was not something that he made up. It was something that was already a familiar custom, because nothing in either the scriptures or in extra-biblical texts indicate that there was anything unusual or curious or astonishing about it. They take it for granted that it was just baptism, period. Like, there's no description about it, no explanation of what it was. So it must have been something that was already familiar. We already talked about his priestly background, and it's probably signified, his baptism was probably something that to the people was familiar as signifying cleansing and purification, especially if it had anything to do with Nazarite practices. So there was John's message: the kingdom of God is coming, it will be preceded by the day of judgment, therefore you must repent. And then the second half of his message was, prepare for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. I'm here to herald, to anticipate, to prepare for it. He says, after me, he who is mightier than I. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He knows that he's not the Messiah. In fact, when they ask him that, he knows, this is when he says that. They ask him, are you the Messiah? And he tells them, another one comes who is mightier than I. The synoptic gospels proclaim that Jesus was and is the Messiah, and that John expected this, that he anticipated this. And other pious Jews of the day, looking for that as well, they came to John in order to find out who that Messiah was. That's why they asked him, are you the Messiah? because they understood that John's message was about the coming Messiah. So you have John there, he's preaching the Messiah is coming. The natural question for his hearers is, are you the Messiah then? And he says, no, there will be one that comes that is mightier than I. Now John's ministry ceased with the baptism of Christ and the beginning of his earthly ministry. Because as John himself says, Christ must now increase and I must decrease. Right? And the arc of his ministry plummets from that point on, if you think about it. He did continue to bear testimony to the Messiahship of Jesus. When people would come to him, he spoke to them, he told them that this was the Messiah. He pointed Jesus out to his own disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it was of his disciples that the first apostles were drawn, were pulled, right? From the disciples of John the Baptist. But that quick descent in the arc of his ministry, within about 6 months of the beginning of the public ministry of Christ, John the Baptist was arrested, he was imprisoned, and subsequently he was executed by order of the Son. He was executed by order of the Son and successor of Herod the Great, the one who ordered the massacre of the innocents, right? Herod Antipas was the name of Herod the Great's son. So Herod Antipas was the one who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was a grossly immoral man, and his evil ways were publicly denounced by John. That's why John was arrested and put into jail. And we'll say something about that. I know you already know it, but it was ultimately to satisfy the request of Herod's stepdaughter, Salome, and his wife, Herodias. Because John had been preaching against the evil ways of Herod, and chief amongst those was that Herod had taken as wife for himself the wife of his brother Philip, Herodias. He'd taken his brother's wife for his own wife. And Herodias apparently had no problem with this, because she's the one who says, "Get John's head." So she had no problem with this, but this was the reason why John was arrested. And when he was arrested, we know from extra-biblical sources that he was shut up in a castle, the castle of Machaerus, which was a fortress on the southern extremity of Perea. So it was about 9 miles east of the Dead Sea. And we know that, and this is from the biblical text, that Herod hosted a feast in honor of his own birthday, right? And he had all kinds of noble guests with him, had this party. Herodias' daughter, Salome, danced for them. She pleased Herod and the guests. And so he probably intoxicated, offered up to half of his kingdom to her as a gift for the fact that she had pleased him and his guests. Well, she went and she consulted her mother. And her mother very quickly, it would seem, said, "Ask for John's head on a platter." And so that is what she does. And Herod, in order to honor his pledge, does so. He has John beheaded, orders the beheading. And John's head is brought on the platter. And it's, of course, this is why we have in the icons of John, we have John, he has a body, he has a head there, but he also has a platter with his head somewhere on the icon as well. And amongst the various different feasts that we have for John the Baptist, and there are many for him, we have multiple feasts celebrating the recurring findings of the head of John the Baptist. After John was executed, his disciples took his body, and they went and they buried it, and then they went and they told Jesus what had happened. Now in the scriptures we find that when this happened, Jesus moves away from that territory, and he does so because he's a man, and he understands the need to move to a safer area. And so he does that and continues his preaching and his teaching, which incidentally begins, as we have in the gospel accounts, begins with the same words as John the Baptist: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of course, whereas John was saying that it was coming, Christ was saying, "I am it. I am the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says of John, after his repose, that he was a burning and shining light. That's in John 5:35. As we said already, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the New, and so he served as a bridge between all the prophecies of the Old Covenant and then the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ. And it is tradition that, in like manner to his earthly life, of being the forerunner of Christ, after his death, John descended into Hades, and there once more served as Christ's forerunner, preparing those in Hades for Christ's coming, which we understand dogmatically that Christ did when he died. During the 3 days in the tomb, that he went to Hades and he brought everybody out, and that's what he did at the resurrection. And John went before him as his forerunner yet once more to preach that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. Now, John's work of preparation was instrumental to Jesus' ministry. And Jesus himself, as we saw, considered his testimony important. But it wasn't because Jesus, who was the Son of God, somehow needed to be validated by this man, John, right? He didn't need to have testimony by a man in order to validate him as being the Messiah, the Son of God. But being a man, and not just God, he desired and received an understanding that the people's acceptance of John as a godly man would prepare them to accept Jesus as being, first of all, godly, and then secondly, as being God himself. And so Jesus is, as we've said already, Jesus' first disciples, in order to show that this is the case, his first disciples came from John's brotherhood. They accepted John as a holy man, and when John said Jesus is the Messiah, it was easier for them to transition to that than if just out of the blue a man showed up and said he was the Son of God. And later on, we read in the book of Acts chapter 1, we read about how the vacancy in the apostolic college, and you know, amongst the 12 that was left by Judas at his betrayal, was again filled by one who had been one of John's followers. We understand in the church that John the Baptist died as a martyr for Christ, and we commemorate him in special hymns on every Tuesday, every week, every Tuesday. He's commemorated depending on if the fullness of the services were done, there'd be hymns for him at the at the dismissal exclamations, he is commemorated. And then we have various different feast days for him throughout the year. January 7th is his main feast day. It's the Synaxis of John the Baptist, John the Forerunner, following, of course, right after the Feast of Theophany, which is Christ's baptism. So we go from celebrating Christ and his baptism at Theophany to the very next day, celebrating John the Baptist as his forerunner. But then, as I said, there are many other feasts for him as well. His conception, the findings of his head, many different feasts. Before I move on to Christ's baptism, any questions about John and his ministry and his baptism? Good.
John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Mm-hmm.
We see that in the Annunciation. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, the babe leaps in her womb.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is present and leaps in her womb at the presence of Christ in Mary.
That's just something God did.
Right.
Any other meaning to that? And then John, being, you said, a transitional figure. Is it because he's the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets? Is that
what he serves as a transitional figure in a couple of ways. First of all, because he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. All the Old Testament prophets, in effect, were preparing the way of the Lord, but he, in a very immediate sense, was. Because he was the one who could point directly to Christ and say, there he is.
Oh, okay.
And he was also not only the last of the old, but the first of the new, because he was the first one who was able to, in both his ministry and in his subsequent death and his time in Hades and everything like that, he was the first one always to sort of show the power of salvation in Christ as the Messiah, right? And so he's transitional in that sense. He's transitional also in the sense that, as I said a moment ago, how it's one thing for a man to just show up and say, I'm God. It's another thing if the people have already accepted this person as being holy, and then when he turns and says this other man is not only holy but also the Son of God, you consider him to be a credible source and informant. And so he's a transition for the people from going from looking for a holy man to looking for the Son of God. He serves as a mediator so that they can make that transition as well. Mm-hmm. And then from a brotherhood of people who were looking for the Messiah, the disciples came out of that into a brotherhood of the apostles, those who knew the Messiah. and then who went out and not only followed the Messiah, but then preached the Messiah after his resurrection and ascension. And so in those various different ways, and I'm sure you could probably, if you really were to look into it further, you could probably become much more nuanced in looking at the various ways in which he was transitional.
Mm-hmm.
But those would be some of the main things, main currents of
that. Do you plan on covering Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, and how she was a transitional figure? At some point, or is this a good time to say something about that? Or?
I would like to do that. As we go through looking at a few things, and then I have notes for a session that would be on Mary alone at some point.
Okay.
But if you have a specific question you want me to...
Just how she's transitional, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, pretty much the same question, just Mary.
Some of the answer, just in short, would be very similar to that. But she also serves as a transitional figure in some deeper, more nuanced ways. So maybe I will hold off on that for the moment. But one of the most significant things, I'll just go ahead and say this, one of the most significant things that we find with her as a transitional figure is, I'll say two things about it. First off, her obedience. The form and effect of her obedience is unique when compared to what we experience in the Old Testament. And it is truly life-giving obedience. It's truly one that ushers in the incarnation of Christ. Because as we teach in the church, God would not have become incarnate if the Theotokos had not said, "Let it be unto me according to thy word." So her obedience is now truly one of a synergy between her will and God's will. Whereas very often, though not exclusively, in the Old Testament, obedience is as one who is a servant and a subject. And she serves as one who is coming out of that. She served in the temple. She was a temple virgin. All those sorts of things. Coming out of that Old Testament, Old Covenant understanding of obedience. But then comes to a new level where her obedience is one of free will in synergistic relationship to the will of God. And thereby making salvation possible. So that's one thing that you could say about it. And then the other aspect, again related to that, is insofar as her obedience was life-giving, ushered in the incarnation, brought the Holy Spirit upon her, and conceived Christ within her, so too for us, that's possible. And so she stands as a transitional figure, as one who is, maybe to take the words from St. John Climacus, truly a friend of Christ, one who loves Christ for who he is and then becomes like Christ. In a way that is, in the New Testament and in the saints of the history of the church, unique compared to much of what we read in the Old Testament. There were certainly individuals in the Old Testament who had very unique and personal, deep relationships with Christ. But as a religious culture, that was not always the case. But as a religious culture within the church, that is exactly what we're striving for, to become partakers of the divine nature, to become what God is by nature, for us to become that by grace. And she was the first to do that. And she brings us, she ushers in that possibility, the potential for that. We'll say a few things here about the baptism and the temptation of Christ. Jesus began his public ministry, first of all, by submitting to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. He did not say, "I'm the Son of God, you're just a man, I created you, I don't need to submit myself to you." But rather, he went and he submitted himself to him, much in the same way as Christ did throughout his entire ministry, submitted to the will of his Father. I mean, he says in multiple places that it is, in effect, his obedience to the Father and the words of his Father that he is preaching and that he is enacting. And so Christ's own obedience, I mean, the Theotokos, I would be willing to bet, and that I'm fully aware that I'm surmising here, but I have to believe that with regard to his humanity, the Theotokos was for him an example of true humility and obedience as he grew up in stature as a man. Because he did have to go through that. We'll talk about that here in just a second when we talk about the temptation. Being a human meant that he struggled with things the same way that we do. But I imagine that she would have been an example for him, an educator to him in humility and obedience. And so the first act of his ministry was to be humble and obedient and to submit himself to the baptism of John. But there are deeper or more reasons for why he was baptized as well. But real quickly, we read in this in Mark. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." We read that in this Mark. We can read in the same account in Matthew and in Luke as well. I want to say something real quickly about the way that we celebrate the feast in the church, which we've just done just recently. But obviously, as you know, we celebrate it as the Feast of Theophany on January 6th. Theophany means manifestation of God. Christ's baptism is truly a manifestation of God to the world, different from his nativity. He comes into flesh in his nativity, and he is manifested, but it is private, and it's to certain individuals. Obviously, to his mother and his foster father, and to the shepherds, and to the magi, and the angels who were there. But beyond that, the world isn't really aware of him. But at his baptism, he manifests himself. It's a manifestation of God to the world, and in two ways. First, in the sense that it marks the beginning of Christ's ministry, his public, open ministry. And so that's very common sense and easy to understand. Secondly, in a more profound way, it is a true manifestation of God to the world because it represents the manifestation, the revelation of the Holy Trinity. All right? Because you have all three persons are manifested at the baptism of Christ together. These are not separate manifestations. Over here we see Christ as the Son. Over here we see the Father. Over here we see the Holy Spirit. In one moment, at one experience, they are all three manifest together as being united, one, and yet at the same time distinct as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father testifies from on high to the divine sonship of Jesus. The Son receives the Father's testimony in humility and obedience. And the Spirit was seen in the form of a dove, not a literal dove, but just in the form of a dove, like you'd say, oh, it looked like this, you know. In the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit descended from the Father and descended upon the Son. So Christ's baptism is important because it is how God manifested himself to us as our Savior, the Messiah, and as Trinity at the same time. And our theology of Christ as our Savior and of the Trinity are both necessary parts of our understanding of our salvation. Christ leads us to know the Father, who is the monarch of the Trinity. We don't just have a relationship with Christ. Christ doesn't just take us to the Father and then just walk away from us. He doesn't just give us the fruits of the Spirit and he and the Father go off and do whatever they're going to do. All three persons in the Trinity are the origin and source, the means and the perfection, the continuation of our salvation. They all have a part in it continually.
And that there was, am I right in saying that there were a lot of people there? Because there were a lot of people came for John's baptism.
Right.
So in that sense, it was more public than.
Exactly. And right. I'd have to go back and look at the text to see which one it is. But in one of the accounts, it doesn't say that so much that Christ saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him as much as it says John saw it. And so what that indicates is that this was not just Christ, a man named Jesus, hallucinating, and then from that point on going around saying he was the Son of God. John as a stand-in for everybody else who was there being baptized, remember thousands of people would come out to him, saw this and bore witness to it as well. In fact, in one of the accounts of it, it says that people heard, when God spoke, it was as if there was thunder. People heard thunder. They didn't understand what was being said, but there was definitely an awareness that something was happening there. And perhaps others, like John, did understand what was being said. So there's a really important question that we should ask when we're talking about the baptism of Christ. It's important to us because it shows us how God manifested himself to us. Shows us that Christ is the beginning of his public ministry when he says, I am the Messiah, I am your Savior. It manifests the Holy Trinity. But why does he manifest himself through baptism? I'm going to stop for a second, because if you've got a thought on that, I want to hear it before I progress. But why do you think Christ chose baptism as the way to manifest himself instead of, I don't know, riding in on a cloud with light rays shining out from him or something like that? Or any other thing that he might have done? Why through baptism, when you bear in mind the fact that John's baptism was for repentance? Any ideas? Not to put anybody on the spot, but just if you had a thought about it?
To identify himself with fallen man.
That's right. To identify himself with us. John's baptism was for repentance. Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't need repentance. He was sinless. But he identified himself with us. And the church looks at it and says a few different things about this. It says, first of all, the church says that Christ was the new Adam. And the scriptures say this. Paul talks about this. The new Adam. In becoming human, becoming a man in his incarnation, Christ became the new Adam. And he summed up in himself the entirety of the human race. All right? Summed up within himself our nature, the entirety of our nature. There was no part of our human nature that he didn't also have. And in doing so, just as Adam summed up the entirety of human nature within himself, it had cosmic effect, the decisions, the actions that were made. Adam, summing up humanity within himself, sinned and led to the fall of all mankind. Christ, summing up all of our human nature, made an act of humility and obedience, and in doing so cleansed and purified our human nature. In his divinity and in his humanity, he was sinless and did not need to be purified. But because he summed up our humanity, which is sinful, he purified and cleansed us as well. And that is manifested in the icons as well, because you see there oftentimes these images. It might be a monster or sea creature, or it might be a man or something like that, but something that represents the sinfulness of the world manifested in this understanding of the waters as being the source of chaos, darkness, death, sin, that sort of thing in a symbolic fashion. And they are tumultuous. They are in chaos when Christ is baptized in the waters. So it symbolizes in the icon this understanding that at Christ's baptism, Christ cleansed us and all mankind from our sins. In Christ's incarnation, he identified himself with our sinful condition. All right? He identifies himself with us. He identifies himself with the fallenness of the entire world, in fact. And ultimately, Christ redeems us and the whole world from our bondage to sin. And his baptism is a sign, the first sign of that redemption. And so we begin, and that's why when we have the feast of Theophany, we bless the water, and then what do we do with that water? We go from there into the rest of our lives, and we sprinkle it on our homes to bless our homes, our offices and places of vocation, and things like that as well. We go and we take from there, which is the sign and the symbol of our salvation, and we go into the rest of our lives. And so too, Christ's actual baptism was a sign and a symbol of the redemption that his entire ministry, his life, death, and burial, and resurrection were to offer to us. So his baptism was not for our sake, it was for our sake, and it was for that of the whole cosmic order as well.
Is that what it means in the liturgy when it talks about him cleansing Adam, the first Adam, by Jesus' baptism?
And that is also why in the icon of the resurrection, it is Adam and Eve who he holds and takes out of Hades first.
Okay.
As well. He doesn't just grab whoever happened to be nearest to him. He pulls up Adam and Eve, the first Adams, who summed up all of mankind. And in a sense, I suppose you could say, I would want to substantiate this by thinking further on it and reading greater minds, the writings and thoughts of greater minds than myself. But I believe you could say that every one of us sums up the entirety of human nature. I mean, we have all of our human. I don't have part of it, and you have part of it. So what Adam did, what Christ did in his humanity, is not unique to us, to them as opposed to us. What is unique is their placement. And in particular for Christ, the fact that he was also fully divine, right? That's where the source of the cleansing was able to come in order to be able to cleanse his the humanity that he summed up within himself. After Christ was baptized, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And the biblical account of Christ's temptation, I'll go just a little bit further here. The biblical account of, unless you guys need, would this be a good place to stop, or should we continue through his temptation? How do you feel? You good? Good? Okay. The biblical account of Christ's temptation mirrors and recapitulates and fulfills at least two Old Testament events. the Exodus of Israel and the temptation of Adam and Eve. And I want to take a look at both of these ideas. We'll start with the Exodus of Israel. The Exodus imagery of the Old Testament receives its spiritual recapitulation and fulfillment in the person and work of Christ in the following way. Ancient Israel received sort of a baptism in its going through the Red Sea, right? It's an image of baptism. In fact, at Theophany in the services, we reference that image in the hymns of the feast. So the image, the Old Testament image of the Exodus of them moving through the Red Sea is for us an image of baptism. So ancient Israel received baptism in the Red Sea and prior to her entry into the land of Canaan. Also prior to her entry into the Promised Land, where they actually received it, was a 40-year dwelling in the wilderness, right? A period of testing for them in the wilderness of Sinai. So in the same way that Israel was baptized in the Red Sea and then spent 40 years in the wilderness and then came into the Promised Land, Christ was baptized in the Jordan and then he spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness being tempted, as they were tested, being tempted directly by Satan, and then he comes back into Israel in order to bring to us now the true Promised Land, which is the kingdom of God. But he recapitulates and fulfills and mirrors that imagery of the Exodus that the Israelites went through. When Christ, and really each one of us as well, insofar as in our obedience and in our faith, we are part of the body of Christ and we participate in his life, Christ himself and we become then the new Israel. So they come out of all of this and they become the people of Israel. They were the Hebrew children, now they are the people of Israel. We, and in Christ and then in our own baptism and in our own spiritual lives, we come from being one who's separated from God into becoming the new Israel, the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, the church. And as the old Israel entered into the Promised Land of Canaan, so the new Israel, us, the church, we enter into a true land of promise, the kingdom of God. And we celebrate that, even as they celebrated entrance into the Promised Land, we celebrate it as well, and our prime form of celebration is the Eucharist. Again, the breaking of bread, a meal, but it is the Eucharist, where what we partake of is not just sustenance for our body, but for our soul as well, because it is the body and blood of Christ. So this Exodus... This exodus in Christ that mirrors the Old Testament experience is for us an exodus of salvation. And each one of us participates in that in our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ in our baptism. So that's something about the exodus of Israel. But then we can also say that that Christ's temptation mirrors the temptation of Adam and Eve, as is depicted in Genesis chapter 3. Christ's submission to the satanic temptation that he went through is very significant for us, first and foremost, because it reveals to us his true assumption of our human nature. If he's just God, I mean, what's he doing? Just going through the motions? If it's a real temptation, then he's really a man. That means he's really susceptible to being tempted. He's really susceptible, at least in his humanity, to falling, to being deceived. And so the very fact that Christ goes through a temptation is for us a sign of the true assumption of Christ's human condition, of our human condition, of his identification with us as being the sons or daughters of Adam and Eve. And when he defeated the devil in the wilderness, he did what Adam failed to do in the garden. Adam underwent temptation, but he was deceived and he fell. Christ undergoes temptation, but he is not deceived, he does not fall, and again, it is a sign of him being able to pull us out of the mire of our deception, of our own sin, and our own bondage to death and to sin. In the first Adam, in the garden, mankind was led away from God through deception, but in Christ, the new Adam, mankind is freed from that deception and that bondage, and not only that, it's not only that we're freed from our sin or from deception of Satan, we also are now able to be reconciled to God. If you think about it in our human lives, there are some times when our relationships with an individual are such that we have to, they may be damaged in some way. And they're damaged, and various different things might happen. We might be ensnared in it, and we have to get away from it, or we might be away from it and not be able to come back to it. But it's not always the case that when we are healed from our part of that experience, that relationship, that we can then go to that person and reconcile with them, right? We might still have a broken relationship with them, even though we have maybe repented of our part of it, and we have found not only healing, but also a way forward for our life. It doesn't mean that we can then go to them and say, oh, I'm okay now, and I love you, I forgive you, or whatever it might be. Let's go back and have a good relationship. Because sometimes those relationships are just broken. But for Christ, so in our case, it's not enough simply that Christ freed us from our sin, from bondage to Satan. Because then what? Are we just going to be wandering around aimlessly? He did one more thing that was significant, and that is that he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Now, I want to say something here real quickly before I end about the three temptations that Satan offered up to Christ. We've already said that the very fact that Christ was tempted shows that he was human. It also shows that Satan was attempting to exploit Christ's humanity. He knew he couldn't attack him as the Son of God. I mean, he knows who his creator is. So he couldn't best him in that sense, but he thought, I'll attack his humanity, and in doing so, maybe I can undermine the role that his divinity has in his incarnation, let's say. And so the three satanic temptations that we have, that Christ has, were meant to exploit Christ's humanity. And so on that basis, Satan tries to lead Christ either into doubt or to renounce his divine sonship. Now, we are continually tempted, and when we're tempted, what are our temptations almost always about? They're physical things, right? You need this. You want that. This will give you pleasure. This will make you to avoid pain, those sorts of things. And so the first thing that we see is that after having been in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and having fasted that entire time, that Satan tempts Christ in his humanity with regard to the physical needs of his body. He's fasted. He's hungry. The scriptures tell us that, which is, by the way, another indication of his true humanity, that he really was hungry. And so, approaching Christ in his hunger, Satan says to him, I want to draw your attention to your humanity and to your hunger, to your weakness, to your needs. And I want to convince you you should go ahead and try to meet those needs. Fulfill those and neglect other things. Make bread. Turn these stones into bread. Turn these rocks into bread. Meet your physical needs. And so he tries to deceive Christ into making him in his humanity focus on his physical needs, because he understood that if he succeeded, he would have diverted Christ from his spiritual purpose, the purpose of his incarnation, the purpose of his ministry on earth. Christ, however, again acting in humility and in obedience, proclaimed that the fullness of life sought by mankind, by every one of us, not just by himself and his humanity, but by every one of us, is not contained in physical satisfaction, but in the revealed word of God. That it is God who sustains us in both our physical and in our spiritual needs. And so rather than fall into the deception of focusing on his physical needs, he reminded Satan of who it is that fulfills all of our needs. And so he was not diverted from the purpose of his earthly ministry. A lesson for us here in this first temptation of Christ, it teaches us to beware of the spiritual dangers that follow from our fleshly desires. What St. John Chrysostom calls the incontinence of the belly. That we not be drawn away from God and from our spiritual endeavors and purposes and practices by the physical needs that we have. Those needs are real. Those needs are valid. They have a place. They need to be met. But we turn to God first and foremost for our sustenance in all things. And so even when we meet those needs, it's incumbent upon us to turn to God to give thanks, to turn to God to ask for those needs to be met, to understand that they are a gift given to us, that we do not somehow deserve them, have a right to them, own them, or anything like that, but that everything comes from God, who is the source of our very being and our life. Then when you look at the next, when you look at the first and second temptations, it's interesting to note that there's a phrase that Satan uses. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, shows to us that Satan is trying to generate in Christ doubt about who he is. In his divinity, maybe he can't doubt. But in his humanity, maybe I can lead him to doubt. That's sort of what Satan is thinking here. So he tries to lead him into a sense of doubt about not so much even his divinity, but his sonship. If you are the Son of God, you know, if you have the right of that relationship, if you do, if Christ started to doubt that, well, maybe, yeah, I mean, maybe I'm not really his son. Maybe I need to fend for myself. Maybe my obedience and humility to him is blind and stupid and somehow naive. I should fend for myself. And so he says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. And he's mixing up the waters, make bread out of stones. If you are the Son of God. And so Satan, he quotes Psalm 91, and he challenges the Lord to quell his doubts by providing miraculous demonstrations of his divine sonship. And when Christ refuses to do this, he overcomes not only the temptation to put his physical needs before his spiritual, which is the first lesson we've just seen there, but also he's overcome doubt. And so again, for us too, we look at the temptations of Christ, they mirror our spiritual experience. You know, so we might be in a situation where we're being tempted to put our physical needs first, and we come to our senses and we say, no, I've got to put my spiritual needs first. God will meet both. I'm a son of God. And if he's taking care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, he'll take care of me because I'm his son. Oh, but wait, am I really his son? Does he really love me? Is he really going to meet my need? Maybe I do need to go and do it myself. And so those two temptations of putting physical needs first and of doubting our relationship to God are intricately connected to each other. And they were for Christ in his humanity as well. And so this is what Satan tempted him to. And so consequently, the temptation that he offers to Christ is actually for Christ to tempt his father into proving his fatherhood. Right? He's basically saying to Christ, let your father prove who he is by this spectacular miracle, by working this spectacular miracle of supernatural power. But again, Christ, he does not ask for it. He understands who he is. Even in his humanity, he's not deceived. He understands that the Father's abiding love is for him as his son, and that it is manifested in ways that he, in his obedience, does not need to ask for, but simply await. Right? And in fact, what happens? After the temptations are done, what happens? God's fatherhood is manifested because angels are sent to minister to him. Right? And no doubt all the things that Satan tempted him to were met and fulfilled. All those needs were met and fulfilled when God the Father sent the angels to him. Again, St. John Chrysostom says that this is a lesson for us who are seeking our reconciliation with God, not to let doubt or other things sort of dissuade us from seeking that reconciliation and trusting in our relationship. He says, we must overcome the devil not by miracles. And by the way, sometimes you can put into the place of miracles, like demanding miracles of God, but also demanding that I'm going to go and do it myself. We must overcome the devil not by miracles, but by forbearance and long-suffering. And we should do nothing at all for display and vainglory. And now, on the one hand, we have this sense of needing to fulfill or meet or overcome that doubt by doing something or demanding something. But then notice how he ends that. And we should do nothing at all for display and vainglory. Why would he add that on when it's about focus or about overcoming doubt, either through holy means or not? He adds that on because he understands, Chrysostom understands, that if we fall into that deception where we decide we're going to meet our physical needs first, or we're going to demand a miracle from God, or we're going to do it ourselves, the very next thing that happens is we become prideful about that. And we find that in the experience of Adam and Eve. When they have fallen, the very first thing that they do, their pride manifests itself. And then what do? They have no desire to be in God's presence, so they go and they hide. So how are they able to reconcile themselves with God? And how are we able to, if we do that? So by falling into these temptations that Satan offers, not only to Christ here, but to ourselves, the ultimate end is that we fall back on our own pride. And maybe like Adam and Eve, we say, well, the woman that you gave me, or well, the serpent, or well, this or that or the other thing. And we defend ourselves in our pride. And so there's no reconciliation because we're pushing God further and further away. So we see here then how in these temptations of Christ, he manifests his true humanity. He manifests his participation in everything that we experience as human. And it also gives to us these very palpable, I think, lessons and direction in our own temptations in life. Notice, too, finally, last thing I'll say here, is that in the third temptation, the devil makes himself out to be God. He endeavors to use the human desire for wealth and for status and for power to turn Christ away from his Father and to serve Satan as God, right? I'll give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. But Christ, again, not deceived, he commands the devil to depart. He declares that man is to serve and to worship God alone. And he reveals to us finally here, the last thing I'll say about these temptations, he reveals to us that our relationship with God, our membership in the kingdom of God, is greater than the worldly wealth or possession or enjoyment that we are able to receive from the world. And we might, in moments of doubt and in moments of pride, desire to put ourselves above God and seek these things. But he recognizes and is not deceived by that. He recognizes the need always to focus on the spiritual purpose of our very creation, our very being. Because that is not temporal like these physical things are. And he recognizes that if we pursue those things, in the end, they will die and perish, and so will we. But when we pursue God the Father, when we serve him, when we worship him, when we do not make Satan or ourselves or anybody or anything else our God, then we become members of the body of Christ. We become part of the kingdom of God. We have a place to live there where our life will be eternal and all our needs will be fulfilled and our purpose will be fulfilled as well. The purpose of our very creation will be fulfilled. So he's teaching us, in a sense, in this final temptation and the way that Christ, that he deals with it, that membership in the kingdom of God, not enjoyment and pleasures in the world, should be our primary concern. And I just reiterate that at the very end of all of that, after he has gone through these temptations, God the Father shows that he remains faithful. And God says, though you may be faithless, I will be faithful. Well, here we have Christ who, unlike us most of the time, are faithless. He was faithful. And God the Father proved to be faithful as well. And so we see in the temptations of Christ a microcosm of our entire life as it should be. We will have the temptations. But when we remain faithful to God, he remains faithful to us. That relationship is in no way marred or sullied by those temptations. And in the end, at the end of those temptations, when we come out of that, we find that always God manifests himself and fulfills our needs and provides for us what we need. And so it's like the temptation of Christ is like a microcosm of our human experience, of our, if we're seeking reconciliation, then of our Christian experience, I should say. All right, I'll be quiet there. If you have any questions, I'll do my best to answer them, but then we'll pick up then next week with the ministry of Christ. Questions, comments?
You can answer another night if you want to, but I don't know how to ask it. Let's see. In real simple terms, could Jesus, I mean, I know all the other stuff around it, but could he have fallen? Could he have sinned? Or for that to be a real temptation and that kind of thing? Impeccability, that.
Well, the first answer I'm going to offer to you as to whether or not Jesus could have sinned and fallen and been deceived in the temptation, I'm going to say first of all that the fathers, when they're addressing these kinds of questions, they say that it's an area where we don't really know the answer to the question, and that in some of these types of situations, it's not profitable for us to pursue those kinds of questions either. Having said that, if you were going to, and for me it is a leap out there because I'm not a holy man to be able to in any way prophesy or speak the truth about what was going, you know, any further than what the fathers already give to me, which is what I try to give to you, to say what might have happened. In his humanity, I think that the reason that this happened and the reason that it's attested to by the gospel account is in order to show that at least on a theoretical level there was the possibility. But I think that that truly is a hypothetical, theoretical scenario. The reason I say that is because not only in his divinity, but in his humanity, he was totally obedient to the Father. And so that safeguarded him from that possibility. In no sense do we intuit in the account of the temptation of Christ, Christ having any sort of fear that he's going to fall into sin. Satan, in his hubris and pride, might have thought he could tempt Christ to that. It's a temptation of Christ, let's say, from Satan's perspective, but from Christ's perspective, it might have just been another day in the wilderness, so to speak. You know, I mean, he knew how to cope with those things. And, you know, if a five-year-old gets into a car and tries to drive it down the road, we're all going to be upset and worried and anxious about that, panicky or whatever. But when you and I get into the car and we drive it, we don't have a thought of panic because we know how to deal with it. We know how to drive the car. Well, Christ, not only in his divinity, but in his humanity, was fully obedient to the Father. And that obedience provided for him, first of all, a safety net. Secondly, a confidence that was not prideful. To give you an example of something like that, in the book The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence talks about how he had no mind for business, no head for business, but he was on occasion put in charge of purchasing supplies for the monastery. And he knew that he couldn't do it. He knew that he had no mind for it. He would mess up the figures, he'd be swindled, whatever might happen. So what he would do is he would say to God, essentially, I don't remember the specific words, but he prayed to God and say, you know, I can't do this. I mean, this was like the prayer of Brother Lawrence. You know I can't do this. You know I wouldn't do any better on my own. Take care of me. Make this happen. May it be blessed. And then, without any anxiety, he went and he just did what needed to be done. And he always found that it would come to a good end. And I think that that kind of humility, that kind of obedience, provided for him not only that safety net so that it came to a good end, but also a peace of mind and a confidence that God was taking care of it, so I don't need to worry about it. If we're anxious about something, then there's a sign that we are not truly faithful to God. I don't really believe that God can take care of at least this part of the problem, and so I'm anxious about that part of the problem. Right? You might be building a bookshelf. You know, you got those bookshelves and they got the little pegs that you put into them? You build a bookshelf and you've got a shelf and you got three pegs, but not a fourth peg. Right? And you're putting the books up there. And you're putting them over on the side where you got two pegs. You're not worried about that side caving in, right? Yeah. But if you get to the side that only has one peg, you're like, oh, it's starting to wobble, it might fall, right? You're anxious about the one part that you believe the system is not accounting for. And when we're anxious in our spiritual lives, it's because we are worried about the one part that we believe God, as the system, is not able to account for or take care of. Christ didn't have that in his temptations. And therefore, in a real palpable way, it was not possible for him to sin. It would only be in a hypothetical, theoretical sense that that could have happened. But that, I suppose that possibility has to be there in order to confirm or affirm his humanity.
Yeah, that's
all right. That wasn't a simple, straightforward answer.
No,
it was a long answer. But
if he, you know, yeah, I think you answered it. That's
okay.
What I'm trying to say.
Any other questions? Sue, do you have any questions?
I have one. You were talking about John. Found it. I took notes tonight.
Good.
You were talking about John went into Hades before Christ.
Right. And preached the coming of Christ as the Messiah to those who were in Hades. So as he had been, just as he had been forerunner to Christ in his earthly ministry, he was forerunner to Christ when Christ went down to Hades. So,
okay.
You know, so in medieval times when a king would go visit some part of his territory, he would have messengers go in advance and they would say, the king is coming, the king is coming. And then the king would show up and everybody would have been prepared for his coming. That's what John did in his ministry. He was saying, the Messiah is coming, and then the Messiah came and everybody was prepared to receive him. When he died, he went to Hades and he said, the Messiah is coming. And then when Christ died and came, they were prepared to receive him. And hence, in a sense, you could say they were prepared. For instance, let's take Adam and Eve and the icon of the resurrection. Adam and Eve were prepared to be taken by the hand by Christ and raised from the dead in that sense.
Okay.
All right, well, we'll end there. I appreciate your attention and your questions and comments. We'll pick up next week then with the ministry of Christ himself.